Thank you, Percy. Well, let me pray and ask God to help us understand His Word. But let us come before God. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of those words that was just read by Percy a moment ago. Father, please help me to preach the truth accurately, courageously, lovingly, but with a desire not to please man, but you alone. Please apply your truth to our hearts. We pray to please use your words to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and train us in righteousness so that we may be equipped to serve you and one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I trust that you've got your outline with you, and if you find it useful, well, it's in your bulletin. Keep Galatians 1 open before you. Robert Sanchez, well, didn't see it coming. Well, definitely not that morning. And I suppose, to be fair to him, it could have happened to anybody. It was just like any other ordinary day. Robert was driving his packed train across Los Angeles. He'd done it so many times. And I suppose in some ways you could say it had become very predictable. The job has become mundane, dull. That he exchanged 45 messages in the 3 hours it took him to get across the city. His afternoon was again predictable, uneventful, that he read 7 more text messages and sent 5 in return. 20 seconds after sending the last message at 4:22 p.m., well, he wished that he hadn't. Right in front of him was a freight train charging at him on the same piece of track. He had missed the red light warning him to stop at the previous signals. Why? Because he was busy checking a message on his phone. So on the 12th September, the year 2008, at 4:22 p.m., while Robert Sanchez learned too late about the danger of fixing our eyes on the wrong object. Now, it was simply too late to reach for the brakes. And they collided with the freight train charging at about 130 kilometers per hour. Now, the horrifying vision of the fast approaching train and shattering windscreen was the last thing he ever saw. That's according to the report. Galatians is a letter that doesn't want you and I to make the same mistake as Sanchez did. And that's why you find throughout the letter, the entire letter, some of the strongest warnings you find in the New Testament. The author, Paul, was urgently shouting a warning to fix our eyes on Jesus, on His gospel, and to see the living God. And to move our focus away from God, from Him, is to invite tragedy. And you could see such strong warnings. Take, for instance, in our reading for this afternoon, chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, where he says to the Galatians that those who preach another gospel other than the one passed down by Paul or the other of apostles, let them be eternally condemned. If you read Paul's letters, you know that he normally begins with complimentary remarks. Paul is normally very generous, always thanking God for the Christians that he's writing to. But in this letter, there is no such courtesy. There is no good day. No, I've heard great testimonies about you. But verse 6, look at it. In my own paraphrase, you could say basically what Paul is saying is, how could you guys do that? How unthinkable. You've turned to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And as you read further on, you find Paul had no interest in softening up his stance. But what has made Paul so emotional, so upset, urgent, passionate with his warnings not to look away from the gospel? I mean, was Paul being very sulky because he has lost some followers? You know, that someone has built a bigger church, a mega church nearby with a more attractive teacher and kind of took some of his followers. Is that Paul's concern? Well, take a quick glance at chapter 5, verse 4, as part of the introduction. Now, chapter 5, verse 4, Paul makes it clear that the one being deserted, being abandoned, is God, not Paul himself. They are deserting the one who called them, according to Paul, the one who made them Christians. They have fallen from grace, Paul says. You see, what concerned Paul was not following, but salvation. Now, what's the issue then? Well, take a quick glance now at chapter 6, verse 12. And we get from that verse a glimpse of the problem. That there are some leaders who have introduced them to a new brand of teaching. That have moved them away from the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, the issue is theological. Some who had accepted the apostles' gospel were now accepting a different gospel, another gospel, an entirely different one, where grace was missing. So Paul wanted to make it clear, as we shall see in verse 8 and verse 9, that accepting this different gospel will actually bring the curse of God upon them. So please come with me in the next couple of weeks on a journey to a region in southern Turkey known as Galatia. As he writes to this group of churches that's been founded by him. It's probably 15 to 18 years after Jesus had died on a cross. And after the breathtaking gospel message that he had resurrected, that he had appeared to many and now alive and reigning in heaven, was sweeping through the Roman Empire like wildfire. And one of these apostles bringing the gospel message was Paul himself. And as a result of his ministry in the area, modern Turkey, many were converted. But now the church was being threatened with this new brand of teaching. And that's why Paul is writing with such urgency. Well, let's come to the letter. The first five verses, now I call it Paul's gospel is God's gospel. Let's start with the introduction. Take a look at verse 1 to verse 2. Now Paul introduced himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. Now at a quick glance, now, it sounds like one of those guys you meet once in a while who insist that you not only need to know their names, but also their titles, doesn't it? You know, basically, they sound like, you know, it's not good enough to call me, to just call me by my name, John Smith. But you need to call me, you know, I'm the most reverend doctor, Sir John Smith. I recall meeting such a guy, something a lot similar in Asia. And his titles were so long. Name, very long. And what comes after that, his degrees, very long. And by the time he finished, I forgot what the initial titles that started his name. It was so long. So is that what Paul is doing here? You know, a little bit insecure. The fear of being not remembered. You know, like one of those celebrities in Hollywood, so used to getting A-list treatment, you know, suddenly finding they are not being recognized anymore. So what happened? They were stopped by the bouncers at the door because nobody could recognize them and they were not getting their special table. And so they sulk. They complain to the waiters. Do you know who I am? Well, Piers Morgan, the celebrity, journalist, actor, who was well known for interviewing scores of high-profile celebrities, who just released a book by that same title, Don't You Know Who I Am? And he says, when celebrity says that, it's actually the greatest admission of failure. And it appears that Paul was reminding the churches in Galatia along those lines. Do you know who I am? Galatians, do you remember who I am? But you see, Paul is not sulking because he's not getting the recognition as an apostle. He's not asking that for his own sake. I mean, think about Paul's question. The question, don't you remember who I am? I mean, look at verse 10. He calls himself slave of Christ, servants of Christ. And here in verse 1, implication, by calling himself an apostle sent by Jesus, one who serves Jesus, again, it implies he's a slave of God. A slave. What sort of status is that? Non-status. You see, he's not doing it for himself, but for Jesus. Just think of how Paul landed this job in the first place. Was he the most popular? The top candidate? No. In fact, if you recall, he hated the Christians. Remember that? You can read all about it in your own time from Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 9. Luke records for us and tells us that he breathes murderous threat against the church. He was a Christian persecutor. He thought he was doing God a favor by wiping out the churches, the Christians. So to get Paul to follow Jesus was like trying to stop one of those AFL footy players by tying their legs with spaghetti. It is impossible. Yet here he talks about himself as an apostle. Someone sent out, that's what it means. Not from men, but by Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. By Jesus, by God, representing God. See, others didn't choose him as an apostle. No way would the church go near him at that time. And he certainly didn't volunteer himself. It was God. Actually, there is no other way it's going to happen when you think about it. It has to be God. See, for someone so amazingly, so miraculously transformed from being a persecutor of the Christian church to now being a preacher of Christ's gospel, it had to be God's work alone, sent not from man, but by Jesus Christ, by God. Now we shall see more about his conversion, his apostleship, how he was commissioned by God next week from verse 11 to verse 24. But you see, at the heart of what he's trying to drive at here is that he wants the Galatians to grasp right at the start. He was sent, appointed by God. His testimony about Christ, his letters, his teachings are God's word, Christ's word to us today. And I wonder if we grasp that today. You know, when I was younger, I get one of these Bibles. You know, I was given one of these Bibles. I'm not sure if you have one of them or you have seen one of them before, where Jesus' words, spoken words in the gospel are highlighted in red. But Paul's letters, his words were just in black, not highlighted. But Paul's words, really, should be in the red print too, as with the rest of Scripture. I mean, of course, Paul is not Jesus. He's not the Son of God. But you see, his words, the apostles' words, there are words from God. He speaks red print. Words from Jesus Christ to us. The gospel he brought to the Galatian churches. was God's gospel. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, that's where verse 3 and verse 4 is very helpful, isn't it? We find Paul giving the Galatians a brief and comprehensive outline of the gospel message. Please note, first of all, it talks about what God did. It's all got to do with what God the Father did through His Son, Jesus. See that in verse 3? Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You see, the gospel is about grace and peace. Grace, as we have learned many times from this pulpit, that's undeserved favor or undeserved love from God. And the fruit of grace, the effect of grace, well, that is peace with God. No longer at war with God. But now we are friends. We're in union with God. How do we get this peace with God? How do we know grace and peace? Well, look at the end of verse 3. It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source. You see, if we want to know grace and peace, it is no good. It is not helpful at all looking at what we can do to earn salvation. For the Galatians' situation, now for their situation, as we may discover later on in the book, it's about getting circumcised. You know, for you to have Jesus, that's great, but that's not enough. You need to be circumcised as well to be a complete Christian. Now that may be the context, the situation. Now our equivalent, I don't know what that may be. Maybe the duty to read the Bible every day. Now, that's good in that. It's important. Or you need to have a regular church attendance. Maybe baptism in a particular way. Now, I do not know the issue about baptism in a particular way, but baptism itself is important. Now, there are things we do as Christians, but out of love. Out of response to God's mercy towards us. Not as things we can do to get right with God. Things that we can do to be at peace with God. No. In the next few weeks, we will see that our sinfulness is offensive to God. Even our best works, put together or added up, are not even remotely good enough for God. What we need is grace. Mercy from God. And that is exactly what God provided. Because look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. What God so wonderfully supplies is a rescue, not a religion. See, religion, what you can do, step by step, reach God. No, but rescue. See, the word rescue in verse 4 implies that we are helpless and we are lost. We cannot save ourselves. You don't rescue people unless they are in a lost state and a helpless condition. Remember in the year 2010, 33 people who were trapped in a Chilean mine. Now, they were truly helpless. Stuck in a cave for 69 days. The only hope was for those from the outside to rescue them. And without that, they would simply die. It's as grim as that. And literally, there was nothing they could do except to pray and hope. And so the same with us before God. That there is nothing we can do to save ourselves except for God to rescue us, to wait for Him, to show us mercy. And will God do that? Should He? Will He? Well, the wonder is that that's precisely what God has done for us. Look at verse 4 again. What a rescue, what a cost. Paul says here that God gave Himself, gave His Son for our sins to rescue us. Now, the word you see in verse 4, it means on behalf of or in place of. He made a sacrifice which was substitutionary. You see, Christ's death on a cross was in some ways just like the incident I saw a few weeks back at a soccer game. Two players slipped and collided. And thankfully, one of them wore a shin pad, and the pad cracked. The shin pad absorbed all the punishment of that fall, so the players could walk away unhurt. Now, in a much, much grander scale, and that's what Christ did. He was like the shin pad and absorbed all of God's anger and judgment meant for us on the cross for our sins, but it was all poured on Christ instead. Jesus paid our debt to God. He did all what we should have done in our place. So when He becomes our Savior, we are absolutely free from penalty, free from condemnation. You see, the biblical gospel, that is Paul's gospel, is very clear that there is nothing we can contribute. And that's why he ends verse 4 with glory forever and ever given to God. See, that's a sensible response, I think. If you are being rescued from a terrible car accident and the surgeons have performed a miraculous life-saving surgery on you, now it would be sensible to give praise thanks to the fire department, the surgeons who saved your life, wouldn't it? I'm sure you wouldn't go around patting yourself. Oh, I'm the one who made it. I fought. No. You would give thanks for the ones who saved you from the wreck, or the surgeon who acted so precisely at the right moment so he could live to see another day. See, same here when it comes to the gospel, verse 3 to verse 4. It is clear that from first to last, it is God's doing. It is His calling, His plan, His action, His work. So it is He who deserves all the praise and glory for all time. And anyone who preaches, who teaches any form of gospel, to Paul, it is actually no gospel at all. See that in verse 6? Look at Paul's reaction for those who are turning to another gospel, verse 6 to verse 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, try to picture this simple story. A lady met this guy, thought he had found Mr. Right, got married, and things turned sour. Soon after their marriage, became very demanding, rarely lift a finger to help, and when she failed to respond to his commands, he would beat her, bash her, black and blue. She was stuck in a miserable marriage to the worst of husbands. And every day her pain, her anguish grew stronger and worse. One day her husband died. She was finally free to marry again, and to marry this kind, loving and gentle suitor. This guy who has been eyeing her for a long time, who had been waiting many years. But years ago, when he proposed, she didn't choose him at that time. But now he proposed again, and she said yes. Friends were excited for her and arranged for a second wedding. But it didn't take them too long to notice something's wrong. She still kept a photo of her husband, old husband, on her side of the bed. She would look at the picture and gaze at his angry-looking face while her tender new husband lay beside her. She would bury her face in her old husband's clothing to catch his scent. She missed his smell. And sometimes She would miss his abusive company so much that she would cry. Now, does that strike you as a very odd story, strange story? If you think so, good. Because that is the picture of some of the Galatians here. And that is why Paul is astonished. Despite, you see, being called by the grace and love of Christ, Christ who loves them freely, who gave up himself on the cross for them. And now they are turning. Well, on one hand, they're in bed with Christ. But at the same time, they are turning to something, someone that enslaves. Now, some may like to think that's really quite wise. That's getting the best of both worlds. Why not, right? Have Christ and something else. It's a bit like buying many insurance cover. The more you are covered, the better, isn't it? Well, for Paul, that is foolish. Because to jump into any other gospel, it means deserting the one. To do that, it means to walk away from God. It's really like a soldier in the middle of the battlefield, putting on the uniform of the enemy. It's an act of betrayal. If you think that's bad, notice what he calls those who preach a different gospel. See the phrase he reserves for them, verse 7? They are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word pervert in the Greek word is metastrephon. I think that's how you say it. But, okay, it's a strong word, and it's related to catastrophe in the English word. And you find elsewhere, Luke, using it to speak of the sun turning into darkness. Acts 2:20, catastrophe. Or by James, speaking of laughter turning into mourning, grieving, catastrophe. James 4:9, same word, perverse. You see, to attempt to change, to water down, to add to the gospel has the effect of changing it totally and for the worse. Catastrophe. And that's very important for the Galatians and for all of us to realize. Because the implications are huge. See, when we turn to a different message, it's not just making the gospel more modern, more relevant, more palatable. It's not just walking away from a particular teaching or a philosophy. But look at verse 8. It is personal. You are walking away from someone. It's deserting. Paul says, the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And look at what happens when we go down that track. From verse 6 onwards, you see it descends, it spirals downwards. Verse 7, see the progression? When you turn away, you are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And the situation is, end of verse 7, catastrophic, tragic, because it's a perverted, twisted gospel. And look at the final chilling consequences in verse 8 and verse 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Twice Paul said it, eternally condemned, in case we missed it. Tim Keller, in one of his books, likened the gospel message to a vacuum. He says it's like vacuum, you know, no oxygen, no air. You can't allow in some air and say, you know, now it's 90% vacuum or 50% vacuum. No such thing. It's either a complete vacuum or it's no vacuum at all. See, equally, the gospel message is that you are saved by God's grace alone, through Christ's work, and through nothing on your part. It's a warning to all preachers, teachers, anyone, that when you add anything to the gospel message, you have lost it entirely. See, the moment you revise it, the moment you revise it, you reverse the gospel message. If you change the good news, you remove what is good about it. When my salvation, what makes me a member of Christ's body, what qualifies me as God's child, suddenly depends on me, even just 2%, or maybe just one step. God takes the 99 steps. Well, when that happens, I can be sure the good is taken from the news. And that only God alone saves. I think it was J.I. Packer who said, when you add to the gospel, he says, you actually subtract. For instance, when we start to think and say and teach and tell others, I'm a Christian. You know why? Because I got Jesus, plus I go to a great church. Or I got Jesus, plus I've got baptism. Or I've got Jesus, plus, you know, look at my strings of theological degrees. Or I've got Jesus because, you know, I give to God generously. You know, I give before tax. If I do that, as soon as I do that, I put the good out of the news. And according to Paul, that is abandoning the gospel of Christ. And Paul makes it very clear in verse 10 that preaching the gospel of Jesus ultimately is a discipleship issue. The gospel we focus on reveals if Jesus is our Lord or isn't. The type of gospel we preach reveals whether we are seeking God or man's approval. So why does this passage matter to us? We notice at the start of the chapter that Paul's tone is uncompromising. Well, that's because the gospel is something we need to be uncompromising about. Why he seems so tense, so inflexible? Well, I picked this story up from an online newspaper about an incident that took place on 25th September 2006. Four masked gunmen burst into the home of Marie O'Neill in Dublin. They were screaming, shouting, threatening to kill her husband and daughters if she didn't comply with what they want. Now, what did they want? What did they pick on poor Marie O'Neill? Well, it's because she owned a small piece of metal. You see, Marie O'Neill was a bank manager. And that piece of metal was her key to the safe of the bank where she worked. Now, I own lots of keys, and I'm sure you own lots of keys. Now, what's the difference? Well, you see, none of my keys is worth £5 million. Now, my keys, some of them may be more beautiful than Marie O'Neill. They're color-coded. But thankfully, they aren't worth kidnapping us for. See, the value of a key depends entirely upon what it is that the key opens or unlocks. You see, the gospel of Christ is like Marie O'Neill's keys. But it doesn't open bank safe. It is much, much more. It opens the doors to heaven. And so to speak, that's the only key and no other keys. That's why Paul, you see, is tense, urgent, passionate, uncompromising. Because verse 6 to 7, when somebody presents a different key, he says a different gospel. It's actually no gospel at all. And words, verse 8 to 9, the different key or the different gospel, it brings eternal condemnation. It's a salvation issue. That's why Paul is lovingly urging us not to be a Robert Sanchez in making a train wreck of our life and the lives of others by fixing your eyes anywhere other than on Christ's gospel. Well, let me close. Let me pray and ask God to help us to be faithful to his gospel. Father in heaven, we seek your help. Please enable us to be faithful to you and to the gospel. Help us not just to do that in our teaching, in the way that we conduct our ministry, but also in our living. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.